We've been focusing on the ministry of Christ and through it, allowing God to speak into our lives like he spoke into the lives of people when he walked physically upon this earth. And now we have a presence of God that is not limited to one location like it was then. We have his very spirit that now is with us no matter where we are and can minister to us, can speak to us wherever we are and however we are. It's really the story of the lesson today that we're going to read in John chapter 4. It's a story of Jesus going out of the way, out of his way for sure, to offer himself to an outcast who needed acceptance, who needed love, who needed salvation. It's a story of Jesus cutting through religion, cutting through false religion. It's a story of Jesus cutting through excuses and speaking to people about true worship. True worship. It's a story about living water for every thirsty soul. Amen? So in John chapter 4, we read these words of Christ. It says that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although it wasn't Jesus but his disciples that were actually doing the physical baptizing at the time. But when Jesus heard this, knowing that the Pharisees would be so intimidated, knowing that they would now be threatened, that this Jesus who comes on the scene was even becoming more popular than John the Baptist, who they didn't like. Jesus, when he learned of this, he left. He left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. You remember Galilee where Cana was, where the first miracle was? Yeah. And then the scripture says this in verse 4. Very interestingly, it says, now he had to go through Samaria. Now, I want you to understand that when it says he had to, it wasn't like a geographic requirement. When that scripture says he had to, it doesn't mean that there was no other way to get to where he was going other than through Samaria. In fact, the Jews of that day would not have taken the route that Jesus did that took them through Samaria to get to Galilee. And there's a reason for that. Do you know it? Do you remember it, for those of you that have studied? It had to do with the tension, the racial tension that existed between Jews and Samaritans of that day. That the Jews, who really did become arrogant in large part and prejudiced, had developed such an animosity against people that were once kind of their brothers, sisters. There was a time, and I'll be very quick with this explanation because I think you've probably, many of you have heard it before. There's a time whenever the 12 tribes of Israel that made up the nation were divided. And 10 of those tribes went north from Jerusalem, and they kind of settled around Samaria, and they made it their capital, where David and his family, the royal family, stayed in Jerusalem. And it was Jerusalem, if you remember, where the center of Jewish worship took place, as we had talked about before with Jesus cleansing the temple and it being on a Passover. All good Jews would come to Jerusalem to worship. It was the place where God's presence was. It was the temple, the location that they were required to come and worship. When the split occurred, the 10 northern tribes no longer wanted to come to Jerusalem to worship, even though that was what was prescribed in the Torah, in the law. So they built their own temple in Mount Gerizim. And it was a high place. And the temple they built was not prescribed by God. It was actually pretty pagan in its makeup. And therein started the problem. There existed an animosity because the Jews in Jerusalem didn't believe that they were worshiping the right way. Well, it got worse. The northern tribes, God never abandoned. He sent prophets to them. Most of the prophets you read about in the Old Testament were prophets sent to the northern tribes, the people that the folks in Jerusalem called outcasts. And they would listen for a while. But that human nature part, you know, they looked around them and they fell over and over again into idolatry, worshiping other gods like the people around them. And even though they were sent prophets, they finally just got so bad, that God allowed the Assyrian nation to come and capture them, to defeat them and carry them away. As a matter of fact, to this day, they're called the 10 lost tribes, because after then, they never really were a united people. After the Assyrians carried them away, the Assyrians came and they took over that land, and they didn't know what to do with it, though. So what they would do is they would bring some of the Jews back, some of those 10 tribes back, and they would bring with them people from other nations that they conquered. And then they would settle in Samaria. But the problem was, is as they settled in Samaria, they began to intermarry. And so Jews who were not supposed to do that began to intermarry these 10 tribes. And they just continued in their pagan practices. So that really even aggravated the division between the north and south even more, as you can imagine. And even as early as 128 before Christ, 128 BC, the folks in Jerusalem, the tribes there, had gone up and burnt down the temple at Mount Gerizim. And as you can imagine, that was still then kind of a burning issue in the minds of Jews and Samaritans as Jesus walked upon the earth. And so can you feel it now? Can you feel this tension that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans? Yeah? Well, you know Jesus came to show God's love to all people. And the Jews had missed that part. They really did. So when it says Jesus had to go through Samaria, that had to meant because he was inspired by God to, and God told him to. Had nothing to do with whether he had to physically to get there. Matter of fact, as I mentioned, it was out of his way. So they came then, he and his disciples, to a town in Samaria called Sychar. It says in verse 5, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by that well. The sixth hour, which was what time of the day, church? What time of the day was the Jewish sixth hour? Noon. It was noon. High noon. And Jesus is tired. The humanity of Jesus, right? Thirsty after a long journey. And this Samaritan woman, verse 7, comes to draw water at noontime. And Jesus says to her, "Would you give me a drink?" You know, first of all, you got to see this this really plan itself out here. Jesus, you know, the creator of water. You know, the one who made the Nile and the Mississippi flow, the one who filled our great lakes, designed Niagara Falls. You know, the one that if he wanted to, could have spoke to that well to spring up and fill his thirsty soul. Centuries before, he was there to bring water from the rock in the desert when Moses and the Israelites were there. A short while just before this, he changed water into wine. The devil in the temptation had commanded him as he was hungry to turn stones into bread. But you know, if you really study the scriptures, never once did Jesus perform a miracle for himself. Very interesting. Huh. But he was there not for him. He was there for her. Amen? And he wanted her to taste living water. He was there to meet all of her needs, her true, true needs. Her coming at noon was a red flag, and if you would know the culture, it would be a red flag to you to wonder what in the world was going on, because even though the women did come to the well, and it was that the women that usually did come, they always came either in the first part of the day, very early morning, or the last part of the day, not in the terrible heat of the noonday sun in that place. It just was not done. She comes for a reason at that time, by the way. You know what it was? Why she came then? Because there wasn't going to be anybody there, she thought. She was trying to avoid interaction with other people. We'll find out here in a second why that was, right? You got to see, though, that in the culture of that day, even a man talking to a single woman was unheard of, let alone Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman. This is the explanation for her surprise, as she says, you know, in verse 9, how is it that you, a Jew, are asking me, a Samaritan, for water, for a drink? You get to see, though, that this Gospel of John is so powerful and so revealing. You know, it was the last gospel written, and John is writing with such insight and understanding to speak to us. You know, he had just told us about Nicodemus coming when? At night, right? And Nicodemus, you know, he has all these questions. And the woman, he's the religious figure, and the woman is the irreligious, right? And now Jesus is reaching out to her, going to her. I got to tell you, though, that this woman is pretty courageous to even stay there and even engage him in conversation. She's pretty courageous. And so Jesus says to her, you know, in answer to why you, a Jew, would ask me for water, he says in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would give you living water. Sir, she says, you don't have anything to draw water out of this well from. It's deep. Where could you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who dug this well, drank from it himself, as did his sons and flocks and herds? Now, living water. In the language of that day, when they were speaking, you know, when she heard that Greek word, living water, it was water that ran. It was not still water. It was bubbling water like you'd find in a fast-moving stream or brook. Living water had that kind of reference to them. Even though Jesus was speaking of something spiritual, even the phrase living water, she would have understood it didn't mean the water in that well that was stagnant and pooled. And she knew Shechem. She knew that Shechem didn't have a stream of living water. And that's why she was asking, you know. There's no living water in Shechem, she was saying to him. What are you talking about? And so Jesus keeps going. She keeps going, so he keeps going. And so he says to her, everyone who drinks of this water, that's still water, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I will give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I'll give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now there's the spiritual revelation of what he was talking about. Something that could eliminate soul thirst and lead to eternal life. Living water is that which is nourished by God. Life. Life. God used that analogy all throughout the Old Testament, you know? He spoke about that, and I have these scriptures here, but in the sake of time, I'm just going to say to you that all throughout the Bible, God speaks about the water being a symbol of His life-giving Spirit. Amen? And Jesus says, I'm the source. I'm the source of that gift, he says. He calls it a gift, if you knew the gift of God. And then he takes things a step further. He says, this living water is not just the running water. He says, through me, I can cause it to well up. Where's Dee at? Oh, I know you're going to like this. When I was studying, you know, that phrase, well up, you know, if you look at that phrase and you go back and you look at other times that it's used in Scripture, it was the phrase that they used when the Holy Spirit would leap upon people like Samson and Saul and David. It would leap upon them and cause a big change to come over them, you know? So he's saying something that's dramatic, and she's hearing it in her language. She understands, you know, that these words he's using are powerful. This woman in search of something is about to find what she truly needs. And she senses something because she says to him, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep here, coming here to draw this water. Sir, give me this water. Now, she still may not understand all that he's speaking of. So Jesus exercises a spiritual gift. Oh, it's about to get good. He says to her, go call your husband. Tell him to come, you know, I'll sit you guys down and we'll talk about this more. I have no husband, she says. And the Spirit of God begins to speak through Jesus, right? And says, what? You're right. You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five. And the man you're living with right now is not your husband. Huh, what you have said is quite true. Now, did Jesus exercise the gift of wisdom, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, this perception that only comes from God? Did he do that to condemn this woman? He did it to open her eyes, right? She has to confront the truth of her situation, like we do when we come to Christ. We all have to confront the truth of our situation. Jesus wasn't about to condone it, but yet he wasn't there to condemn her. But he had to get her to that place where she knew he knew. Isn't that where we have to get to, truly, when for conversion to come into our lives, for salvation to truly come, to where we see that we're doing wrong? And now there's a God who tells us he knows that we're doing wrong, to bring us to that point where we're willing to say, what? She says, I perceive you are a prophet. Why? Because the prophets of Israel, they would do things like this, wouldn't they? Hearing the inspiration from God by the Holy Spirit, they would speak into people's lives the words of God, the words of revelation that only God knew. And that was the sign that they were a prophet. People recognized prophets because they were speaking powerfully the oracles of God, the words of God. They were speaking about things that were going to happen with confidence and authority because they heard from God. And people recognized that. And when they did, they listened. Sometimes. These words of prophecy that Jesus is speaking to her are to get her to the next step. To get her to realize that this person standing in front of her is no ordinary man. He's there to give her something that no man can. None of her five husbands, nor the man that she's with now, can give her what Jesus is about to offer. Now, no doubt that she was shocked when Jesus read her pedigree, you know. There's no doubt that she was in shock when Jesus told her he knew. But again, as she sees this, his ability to uncover the truths of her life, her secrets, she recoils. She looks for a way to deflect the conversation to something else. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. She's uncomfortable here. He just put his finger on her sin. And she tries to deflect the conversation. She tries to, well, to do what so many people that you talk to do. You know, have you ever tried to share Christ with people and then they'll bring up their objections, like, where did Cain get his wife? You know, it can come out of the blue, you know. You know what they're doing when they're doing that. They're trying to divert the attention, right? They're trying to get you bogged down in the quagmire, you know. The Samaritans, they didn't recognize the prophets of the Old Testament, the books of prophecy, for the same reason that they were at odds with the people in Jerusalem. But when she says, you people worship in Jerusalem, and our people worship here, she was basically saying, we don't have much in common. And she's, you know, saying it to divert the attention. You know, when someone comes up to you and says, what do you think of gays in the church? They're doing the same thing. And I just want to take a moment to make sure you understand that Jesus will have none of it then and he will have none of it now. None of what? None of focusing on the wrong things, none of making issues out of something that should not be issues when it comes to salvation. Jesus went to this woman out of his way to reach her. What's the message for us? To get hung up on a person because of their sexual preference? Or to reach out to them? What's the difference between homosexuality and someone living in adultery, fornication, out of wedlock? But yet, what have we done in the church? We've made it different. We really have. But God says sin is sin. Who isn't a sinner in here? And therein lies this message. You know, we can't lose sight of this. No matter how long we've been a Christian, we can't lose sight of this. Jesus never condones the sin, but he's not there to condemn the sinner. What does he want to do? He wants to love them into the kingdom, which is what he wants us to do as well, right? Who are your Samaritans? Who are the outcasts that God wants you to reach that maybe only you can? You know? We can't get bogged down in religiosity. How about it? Instead of reaching out to people. Now Jesus really wants to focus now on what it means to truly worship God. And he begins to say something next that really is a powerful key. He says, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we do now. Salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth." Ha! What does that mean? You know, what was Jesus trying to get at? What's the key now that he's trying to teach this woman about true worship? You know, I really love everything that God is allowing me to do right now in my life. Visiting hospice patients, teach Bible study, preach sermons, you know, do funerals, conduct weddings, marriages. You know, it's not fun on the same day, though. Like yesterday, it was both. Talk about an emotional roller coaster, you know. It's interesting, but I love it. You know, when I'm out, oftentimes with older folks in hospice ministry, I'll take our old hymnal along with me. And as I do, you know, we'll sing the old classics, you know, In the Garden. What a friend we have in Jesus. How about the old rugged cross? You know why I do that? Because those are the songs, those are the hymns that are meaningful to those folks. It's how they learn to relate to worship, right? Yet when I come here, I get caught up in the deep and powerful words of these contemporary worship songs that can stir your spirit and speak into your soul. Amen? Which is right? You're not going to buy that leading question, are you? You're not going to get drawn in, which is good. Spirit and truth. True worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. Is it about the style of song that you sing? Never has been and never will be about the style of song that you sing. But it is about the heart that you bring to worship. Spirit and in truth. You see, I really feel that during our worship today, I truly feel that God desired so deeply to really fill us with more of that presence, more of His Spirit, His Holy Spirit. I never knew about that when I was growing up. I told you before, I believed in God. I even went to church pretty religiously at times. But I never experienced God's Spirit. Joe, I didn't grow up in that tradition, and in the church that I went to, it wasn't taught either. And then I met this woman who drags me into a charismatic church, you know, that was quite a different experience for me, to say the least. I experienced something I never had before. And I knew I wanted more. I knew it. I knew I wanted more. You can relate to that. You find out there's more than what I was experiencing before. And as then I was taught, I opened myself to it. And I truly was filled with more of God's Spirit. Now, I believe the scriptures are clear that when you truly are saved, when you truly believe in Christ and ask Him to forgive you, that your spirit is cleansed inside and you receive God's Spirit. Amen? The scriptures are clear. But I believe there's more of God's Spirit to experience. Amen? Amy and Derek, like me, you know, grew up in a tradition that was not very promoting of God's Spirit. Right, Amy? And then you come to understand that there's more. I wish I was there when you guys went to Ramp, you know. I bet you that was an awesome, awesome experience. It was a what do you call it? Not a conference, but a gathering of Christians, mostly younger, not all, but mostly younger Christians that really, you know, focus on deep experiential worship of God. Is that fair enough? And you know, I was so excited to hear you guys going, because I remember my days, you know, of first experiencing that and how awesome it was. Worship in spirit and in truth. Worship that cuts through false religion, that cuts through the motions and speaks to the heart, which is what God wants, to touch your heart and to free you. There's no doubt in my mind that Kim was inspired this morning to lead those songs, to pick those songs and lead them. There's freedom in worship in God's Spirit, you know, when you are open and you receive God's Spirit, you want to express then, right, that love that you have for God. And I'm not saying that there is any one particular way to express it in terms of outward show, like I said. You know, you get around some traditions and they do shimmy and shake a lot. That's just the truth of it. And I'm not making fun. I'm just saying that you know, that happens, right? In some traditions. I'm not making fun at all. I'm just saying that there is no right or wrong way. It's about you allowing God's Spirit to free you to truly experience more of Him. And when you do, something's going to happen inside of you. And sometimes that's what's going on inside of you just comes out. I remember when I was worshiping for the first time and all of a sudden my hands started going like this. Now, it wasn't that I wasn't in control of them, don't get me wrong, but the Spirit of God inside of me was certainly moving me. Can he do that? You betcha he can. He was moving me what? To express my worship of him. Do you have to do this? No. But I'm telling you what, you ought to be free to do whatever it is that God is moving you to do whenever you begin to worship in spirit and in truth. I know that that gets uncomfortable for some. It was for me at first. You know, that's why I kind of started, did like this at first, you know. It's, you know what I mean? You're down here. And then, you know, you get a little freer and you're up here. Ah, come on, you know what I'm talking about. But there's something very powerful going on here in Jesus' words to this woman. He wants to set her free, and she needs it. She's all bound up inside. You know what? She's been through a bunch of men looking for satisfaction, right? Not finding it. Because what? What we discover is there's no human being that can meet the needs of our heart, the deepest needs of our heart. Until we truly have a relationship with God through Christ, we're always going to be looking, searching, wanting, thirsty. That's what he's talking about here. He came to fill her with himself, the real living water, with his Spirit. With his Spirit, his precious, wonderful, Holy Spirit. And you know, the longer I walk with Christ, the more I think, I got a hole down in the bottom of my foot. Because I have to come back to him fairly often and say, fill me anew. I'm tired. I'm thirsty again. And you know what? He does. He does. He's the water that never will run dry. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I do run dry. And I need that refilling. I need more of him. And so I don't want to go through the rest of my notes. This is why I wanted to be where I'm at right now. Because I still think that God wants to fill you more today before you leave this place with the true living water. And I'm not going to belabor this, but I am going to offer the opportunity before we close to worship again with the body of Christ that's gathered in this place and come to the one who can satisfy, the one who can take our dryness and bring life and fill it with that living water bubbling up, leaping within, that you can leave here today knowing you've experienced more of God. Amen. Let's stand together.